Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 9 as we continue our study. And as usual, we want to begin by reading through the chapter. The chapter is a little longer than normal, but it's got enough bizarre stuff in it to keep your interest. As we talk about the judgment that begins to befall the house of Ahab and upon his descendants. Beginning in verse 1 of 2 Kings chapter 9, the text reads, "The prophet Elisha summoned a man from the company of the prophets and said to him, 'Tuck your cloak into your belt and take this flask of oil with you and go to Ramoth-Gilead.'" The idea of gathering up the long robes and tucking them into their belt was to enable them, obviously, to run faster, and meant that he was going to have to be in flight a great deal. And he sent them with a flask of oil to the city of Ramoth-Gilead, which was one of the critical border fortresses that separated Israel from the Arameans, who were their constant antagonists and enemies during this period. He says, "When you get there, look for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat," no relation to the king, "the son of Nimshi, and go to him and get him away from his companions and take him into an inner room. And then take the flask and pour the oil on his head and declare, 'This is what the Lord says, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then open the door and run, don't delay." Because obviously this would have been considered to be a rebellious act, insurrection, and he could be executed for his actions. So the young man, the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead, which was at that time under siege by the Arameans. And when he arrived, he found the army officers sitting together. "I have a message for you, commander," he said. "For which of us asked Jehu?" "For you, commander," he replied. Jehu was the commander of the armies of Israel. "And Jehu got up and went into the house, and then the prophet poured the oil on Jehu's head and declared, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anoint you king over the Lord's people, Israel. You are to destroy the house of Ahab, your master, and I will avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the Lord's servants shed by Jezebel," Jezebel being the wife of Ahab, now the queen grandmother, and also the proponent of Baal worship and the murderer of many of the Lord's prophets. He goes on in verse 8, "And the whole house of Ahab will perish. I will cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which was completely cut off, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, which was also completely cut off. As for Jezebel, dogs will devour her on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and no one will bury her." And then he opened the door and ran. When Jehu went out to his fellow officers, one of them asked him, "Is everything all right? Why did this madman come to you?" "You know the man and the sort of things he says," Jehu replied. "That's not true," they said. "Tell us." Jehu said, "Here is what he told me. This is what the Lord says. I anoint you king over Israel." And they hurried and took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps. And then they blew the trumpet and shouted, "Jehu is king." The idea of spreading their cloaks is basically, when Jesus came into Jerusalem, they put their cloaks. It's basically declaring that they're putting everything under their feet, submitting to his authority. And so they were literally proclaiming Jehu as their king. So Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram, who was the king. Now Joram and all Israel had been defending Ramoth-Gilead against Hazael, the king of Aram. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds the Arameans had inflicted on him in the battle with Hazael, king of Aram. And Jehu said, "If this is the way you feel, don't let anyone slip out of the city to go and tell the news in Jezreel," which Jezreel was the summer palace of the king. And then he got into his chariot and he rode to Jezreel because Joram was resting there and Ahaziah, king of Judah, had gone down to see him. And when the lookout standing on the tower in Jezreel saw Jehu's troops approaching, he called out, "I see some troops coming." "Get a horseman," Joram ordered, "and send him to meet them and ask, 'Do you come in peace?'" And the horseman rode off to meet Jehu and said, "This is what the king says, 'Do you come in peace?'" "What do you have to do with peace?" Jehu replied. "Fall in behind me." And the lookout reported, "The messenger has reached them, but he isn't coming back." So the king sent out a second horseman, and when he came to them, he said, "This is what the king says, 'Do you come in peace?'" Jehu replied, "What do you have to do with peace? Fall in behind me." The lookout reported, "He has reached them, but he isn't coming back either." The driving is like that of Jehu, the son of Nimshi. He drives like a madman. He's a good man. Hitch up my chariot, Joram ordered. And when it was hitched up, Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, rode out, each in his own chariot, to meet Jehu. And they met him at the plot of ground that had belonged to Naboth the Jezreelite. And when Joram saw Jehu, he asked, "Have you come in peace, Jehu?" "How can there be peace," Jehu replied, "as long as all the idolatry and witchcraft of your mother Jezebel abound?" And Joram turned about and fled, and calling out to Ahaziah, the king of Judah, that is, "Treachery, Ahaziah!" And then Jehu drew his bow and shot Joram between the shoulders. And the arrow pierced his heart, and he slumped down in his chariot. And Jehu said to Bidkar, his chariot officer, "Pick him up and throw him on the field that belonged to Naboth the Jezreelite. Remember how you and I were riding together in chariots behind Ahab his father when the Lord had made this prophecy about him? Yesterday I saw the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, and I will surely make you pay for it on this plot of ground, declares the Lord. Now then, pick him up and throw him on that plot in accordance with the word of the Lord." And when Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw what had happened, he fled up the road to Beth-Hagan. And Jehu chased him, shouting, "Kill him too!" And they wounded him in his chariot on the way up to Gur near Ibleam, but he escaped to Megiddo and died there. And his servants took him by chariot to Jerusalem and buried him with his fathers in the tomb in the city of David. In the 11th year of Joram, son of Ahab, Ahaziah had become king of Judah. Then Jehu went to Jezreel, and when Jezebel heard about it, she painted her eyes, arranged her hair, and looked out of a window. And as Jehu entered the gate, she asked, "Have you come in peace, Zimri, you murderer of your master?" Zimri was a man who had murdered one of the other kings and overthrown the kingdom, and he only lived for 7 days. And he goes on, and he says, he looked up at the window and called out, "Who is on my side? Who?" And two or three eunuchs looked down at him. "Throw her down," Jehu said. And so they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered the wall and the horses as they trampled her underfoot. And Jehu went in and ate and drank. "Take care of that cursed woman," he said, "and bury her, for she was a king's daughter." But when they went out to bury her, they found nothing except her skull, her feet, and her hands. And they went back and told Jehu, who said, "This is the word of the Lord that he spoke through his servant Elijah the Tishbite. On the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs will devour Jezebel's flesh. And Jezebel's body will be like refuse on the ground in the plot of Jezreel, so that no one will be able to say, 'This is Jezebel.'" Let's have a word of prayer. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we ask that we would understand more about you as a consequence of the time that we've spent studying it. That you would open our hearts and our understanding, our eyes to see, our ears to hear. Our souls would respond as good soil, Lord, ready to receive the packet of engrafted seed so that we might bear fruit for your glory. Grant us this grace, we pray, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the ancient dilemmas that men and women of godliness have struggled with is not just the sufferings that often come with a decision to be faithful in our following of the Lord, but also the prosperity of the wicked. In the 73rd Psalm, the psalmist wrote, he said, "My feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, he said, I envied their prosperity. Now, if we're honest, I don't think there's a single one of us who at one time or another, maybe even right now, maybe even this morning as you went out to your car and found that the battery was dead or you were contemplating some bills or things that are coming on you next week, that you didn't sit back and envy the wicked. I don't think you sat up and said, you know, I envy the wicked. We don't really couch it in those kind of terms, but we kind of look at people out there who don't play by the rules. The people that maybe we work around who kind of lie or do things that aren't quite right. They take credit for other people's works or whatever. And in the process, we find ourselves being envious of them because they seem to be moving ahead. And this is what the writer is saying. I looked at the people who don't play by the rules. They don't honor God. They never even think about God. They seem to have such an easy life. There's no real struggles or difficulties in their existence. And I have to suspect that there was a time here when many of the prophets of God were going through the same issue. Because the dynasty that Ahab was a part of started with his father Omri. And when Omri died, Ahab became king. And after Ahab died, his son Ahaziah became king for a very short period of time, who in turn was followed by his son Jehoram. And throughout all of this time, these guys seemed to be unmovable, unshakable. They seemed to be set and secure in their way. And nothing could displace them. And they lived in unrestricted luxury and prosperity. Regardless of the judgments that would come upon the land, God would bring famine and hardship and war and all those things. But the kings themselves and their families continued to live lives untouched by hardship and surrounded by their luxury. And I'm certain that in those 35 years that they watched all of this developing, that they sat there many times and saying, "How long, O God?" Oh, there were the words of the prophets that came along. There was men like Elijah who said, "I'm going to bring judgment. The house of Ahab's going to fall. He's going to be cut off, destroyed. The dogs will eat his descendants, and birds of the air will pluck away their body parts." And this was a terrible judgment in the eyes of the ancients because, you see, these kings wanted to be memorialized in their tombs. They wanted to have some edifice that people from generations after would look at and saying, "Here is the tomb of great king so-and-so." But God says, "I won't even allow them to have that right. There will be no place, there will be no remnant of them left for anybody to memorialize, for anybody to honor. They will simply be devoured and consumed. And if they are remembered, they will be remembered in infamy, not for fame." But you see, there was a long space between the promise and the performance. It's the kind of thing that we find that Peter reflected on in 2 Peter 3:3. In fact, this is a lengthy passage. You can flip over there if you want to follow along in the text. I want to read all the way down to verse 17. Where Peter writes, he says, "First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming he promised? For since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.'" In other words, nothing's changed. "But they deliberately forget," an intentional lapse of memory, if you will, blotting out of the mind unpleasant thoughts. "They deliberately forget that long ago by God's words the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of the water by the water. And by these all waters also the world at that time was deluged and destroyed." He's talking about the Noahic flood. The flood that came in the days of Noah flooded the earth, destroyed the earth. Only 8 people out of all humanity survived that great deluge. He says they purpose to forget that. Now what we do is we purpose to say it just never happened. But the same effect is there. We put it out of our mind, the idea that there's some kind of judgment, there's some kind of accountability. And then he goes on to say, "By the same word," the word that put the water there that fell upon the earth and deluged it, "by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire." Now, we know that's true. I mean, with the releasing of atomic energy, we have come to discover that the heavens are filled with fire. Everything around us is filled with fire. When the Bible says everything will be consumed in the last day in a fiery holocaust, well, it's not hard to imagine. If God simply just lets go of what he has that's holding it all together, there will come such a nuclear reaction that everything literally will be conflagrated in a moment. He says everything in earth is reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some men understand slowness. Rather, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Well, he answers the question for us. He says, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven, a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. It's an interesting phrase, to be at peace with him. That there is no animosity, there's no issues unresolved between you and God. Make it an effort to keep your heart clear between you and God. Bear in mind, he adds, that our Lord's patience means salvation. And then in verse 17 he says, therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. The danger is being drawn away by the error of lawless men, or those who have no regard for the ways of God. Essentially, what Peter is trying to communicate to them is, friends, there is an immutability about God's word. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 55:11, my word that goes out from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purposes for which I sent it. My word, he says, will come to pass. It doesn't matter if you believe it. It doesn't even matter if you see it in your lifetime. My word will come to pass as I said it will come to pass. And that's really the value of one of the values of prophetic utterance in the Scriptures. Because in the Bible we have a number of prophecies, literally hundreds of prophecies, some that are yet to be fulfilled, but many more that have already been fulfilled. And that makes the Bible a unique book amongst books in the world, because there are very few books actually that have ever been written that actually seek to put forth any prophecies. And of the few that do outside the Bible, their prophecies prove over and over again to be so generalized and so vague that you can't say whether they have been fulfilled or not, or else they simply have proven not to be valid. And yet the Bible is a book of numerous fulfilled prophecies, and yet, in fact, I would go so far to say you can't find a single prophecy that has not been fulfilled exactly as the Lord said it would be fulfilled. And God says that because he wants us to understand some things about himself. One is that he keeps his word. My word will come to pass. That if I say it, it's going to happen. It's going to happen not only because I foresee it, but because I will bring it to pass. But secondly, so that we might know with a surety in our hearts that we can rest our lives, our hopes, our dreams, our desires on him, despite external factors and circumstances swirling around us. And that's why, again, going back to Psalm 73, the psalmist says, you know, I looked at the wicked and I was envious of them. But then he draws this conclusion. He says, till I entered the sanctuary of God, and literally going into the presence of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. There's a word here that strikes me as significant, the word suddenly. In fact, if you were to go into a word search on your computer, if you have a Bible program, as I do, one of the things you find is this word pops up repeatedly, particularly in the Old Testament. And it literally means something that comes instantaneously, unforeseen, decisively. It has this sense of the person being caught by surprise. Being caught by surprise. Someone who was one moment so secure, suddenly finding themselves completely vulnerable. For over 25 years, a man by the name of Nicolae Ceausescu ruled the country of Romania with an iron hand. To call it an iron fist is even to be kind. There was such a ruthlessness and a brutality in his control of this Eastern European country that it became known as one of the most oppressive nations upon the earth. Maybe Albania was worse, but I don't know. It's hard to tell. But he was an absolute and complete ruler. He ruled with a secret police that brought such a level of terror and control that nobody dared even question him in the slightest degree. But his downfall came in the most unexpected thing. You know the scripture says God takes the weak things of the world to destroy the great things of the world? Well, this is essentially what happened. Because he decided that he was going to make a great speech in the city plaza of a town called Timișoara in Romania. And so he went there to direct the erection of a great platform at the end of the plaza, and he was laying it all out. And as he was looking at the layout, he discovered something. That as he was standing on the platform giving his speech, he would be looking directly at the other end of the plaza at a church. And he was a rabid enemy of Christianity, or religion of any kind for that matter. And so he said this wouldn't do. He wouldn't stand and give his speech looking at a church. So he gave the order that the church should be demolished. When word came down that the church was to be demolished, the pastor said that they would have to demolish it around him. And so this pastor of this small Baptist church went into the church and began to hold a prayer vigil by himself. After a while, others heard about it and they came and joined with him. Well, the secret police came and said that he had to vacate the building. They were going to demolish it, and he refused to leave. And they said, if you don't leave, we'll demolish it around you. And so they set in motion the process of tearing the building down. But when they arrived, they found that there were dozens of people standing around the outside of the building, refusing to let them go ahead. They didn't know what to do, so they called the authorities. And, of course, authorities sent the police there to disperse the band. But by the time they got there, they found there were hundreds of people standing around the building. That now not only members of this Baptist church, but members from Orthodox churches and Catholic churches and every kind of religious group that they could think of were now coming, and the word was spreading, so that by the time they had finally brought enough military action with tanks and armed soldiers to disperse this crowd, there were suddenly thousands of people standing around the outside of this church. They didn't know what to do, and so it finally ended up at Ceausescu's desk, and he said, shoot them all. And so they gave them the warning, if you don't disperse, we will open fire. By this time, there were thousands upon thousands of people there, men, women, and children. And the people didn't move. And the soldiers raised their guns, and the order was given to fire, and nothing happened. And the soldiers put their guns down, and they said, we refuse to kill our own people. Most people don't realize that was the beginning of the Romanian Revolution. That decision to rebel against Ceausescu went like a shockwave through the military, through the police, through the cities. And suddenly they realized that we can defy this man. And less than a month later, he was dead. His family was dead. It's amazing how quickly it can happen. And this kind of story is thrilling in one sense, and yet at the same time it is so historically repetitious that it should be obvious to us. It's always interesting to me why the secular media wouldn't take a story like this and tell us about it. It doesn't kind of fit into our political correctness, I guess. But you see, one of the things that we find that the Bible says is that the wicked man may go on forever and ever, it seems, but when he falls, he will fall suddenly, and his fall will be decisive. The story that we read this morning in 2 Kings chapter 9 is a similar kind of account. The house of Ahab was as secure as any kingdom has ever been, and yet we read within a very short time it collapsed. But one of the questions that we often have is, why does God allow things like this to go on and on? And in part, we have the answer from 2 Peter 3, that God is long-suffering that all should be saved. One of the things we need to understand, there is a patience, there is a slowness, which men often derive as slackness. There's a patience that sometimes people interpret as permission. There's a waiting of God that sometimes people think is the weakness of God that is really a reflection of God's heart for every man, every woman, and every child upon the face of the earth. That he says through the prophets, I have no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. Because you see, people don't start out wicked. We start out genetically predisposed, but we're not wicked. One of the questions I think that has boggled many minds and through the centuries, and particularly in the last century, is what is it that causes behavior? You can have two people grow up in the same family, and one can turn out to be a really nice person who's responsible and has high morals, and the other becomes a complete scoundrel, a real rascal of a soul. Why is that? And we know that there are some factors here. You know, there was the view that the communist had was it's simply a matter of environment. You change the environment and people will change their behavior. That was the whole philosophy behind communism, you know. Just alter people's environment and they'll become different. And so they created things like concentration camps and collective farms and all these different things. And they forced people into these environments and they said the environment will reshape people. Well, one of the things we find is that didn't work very well. And we see communism and its systems collapsing around the world because it's not just a matter of changing people's environments. Then there was the fascist view. The fascists had the views that it's all genetic. And so, as Hitler himself said, and Adolf Eichmann and others, we're just helping God out. The process of natural selection, we're weeding out the lower forms, the degenerate forms of society, so that we can have higher levels of humanity. And so they had, you know, the submensch, people who were below the level of the Aryan race, which he considered to be the highest level of society. But again, it's not hard for us to see the fallacy. The Jewish people are hardly what you would call a degenerative strain. Some of the highest percentages of intellectuals and great thinkers and accomplishers from any culture or group has come out of the Jewish people. They have contributed to human society far beyond any other group that we can identify in the earth. So we know that that's not true. Well, the Christian gospel, it's interesting because if you get into the philosophy of Christianity, one of the things you find is that Christianity teaches, the Bible teaches, that both of these things are factors with a third thing involved as well, a thing called personal choice. You know, you are genetically influenced in profound ways. I mean, everybody who looks at my kids and now looks at my grandkids says, yep. You know, and as much as I've tried to apologize, you can't help it. There's nothing I can do about that. That the stature that we have, the color of our eyes, these are a sense, there's a mathematical language or code in our DNA that kind of makes us who we are, even to the point where now it's become fairly evident that even things like temperament are influenced by these kinds of things. That generally speaking, not always, but generally speaking, that young ladies tend to take on their father's temperaments. Young men tend to take on their mother's temperaments. And we know that this has a lot to do with genetic factoring. So there are all sorts of things that result in me being the person that I am, and there is nothing in the world that I can do about it. You know, as the scripture says, the sins of the fathers are passed on to the children, to the third and fourth generation. But you see, there also is the influence of environment. Environment plays upon genetic factors, you know. For example, that I don't do much handwork anymore. And everybody in my family is very thankful for that. But I notice that when I go out and shovel the snow, I start developing this thing called a callus. Actually, it starts as a blister. And then if I keep on shoveling snow, it eventually becomes a callus. Now, why is that? Well, the environmental effect of rubbing that handle against my soft, white, tender hands causes a genetic programming that I have in me to create a callus to protect my hand. That's environment affecting my genes. You find it in all sorts of things. For example, when they take the albino rats and they breed them, and they take one rat who is of a pure genetic strain and they isolate him through a period of his growth and development, do you realize they found that he will not bond with other rats? He will not mate or even socialize with them? My wife was just telling me of a program she saw the other night of a woman who had adopted a child from a Romanian orphanage. And she finally gave up the child because the child would not bond with her, even to the point of having no emotional response, even to the point of becoming violent and hateful. No matter how much love they bestowed upon this child, the child would not love back. Well, it's a fact that we know that children who grow up emotionally isolated during certain critical points of their life lose the capacity to become socially bonded together. It's kind of like language. That if you learn a language before puberty, you will probably learn to speak it grammatically correct. You will speak it without an accent. But if you learn that language afterwards, you will have an accent and you will struggle with the grammar. When I was in southern India a couple times, in the province of Kerala, they speak a local dialect called Malayalam. I think I'm saying it right, probably not. In fact, I tried to learn some of the language. It's a tonal language, and I am totally incapable of even sounding out many of the words. I tried. I cannot sound out many of their sounds to their words. And one of the missionaries was telling me that his daughter, who was 5 years old when they were living over there, picked up the language really quickly, and now she can speak different words and say it with perfect pronunciation. He says, but I sit here and labor over it, and I can't say it. Because you see, after puberty, we lose that capacity. So that there are certain things within us that if they are not touched, if they are not stimulated at various points in our life, will never develop. Now you're probably wondering, where is he going with this? Yeah, I don't know, I just learned this stuff, I thought it was interesting, and got time to burn, you know, and getting out of town, I'm busy, didn't have time to write a sermon, so I thought I'd throw this out at you. Well, this would be a very depressing reality in life, would not it be? If there wasn't yet another dynamic. And the dynamic is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. John said in the beginning of his gospel, Jesus Christ is the light that lights every man that comes into the world. You see, when I look at myself, and as I walk in this walk with Christ, one of the things I realize is there are all sorts of sins of my parents that I've inherited. There are some strengths. There are some weaknesses in me, my character, my personality, that I have come by honestly, that certain temperament dispositions that I have that got rubbed sometimes rightly and sometimes wrongly, and it begins to shape how we see and feel and react with the world around us. And then suddenly I come to Christ and I face this very painful reality as a child of God. As I read His Word, I begin to see that there are things about me that don't line up with His will for my life. And I do not possess the power or capacity in myself to do anything about it. But when I gave my life to Christ, the Spirit of Christ entered into me and I became a new creation. That He became the light that enlightened me and He became my Father. As God's child, see, there are things about me where my father failed. Considering the fact that he only came to Christ a year and a half before he died, there were a lot of things that, the ways that he rubbed my life that were not God-honoring. And so God, in His divine grace, reached beyond environment. He reached beyond genetics. And He began to rub my life and continues to do so in my life, and I trust in your life also. That He's beginning to touch and to rub and to move in your life and my life and to bring forth from us character qualities that are not native to our earthly families, hopefully, but become native to our heavenly family. That enable us to begin to take on the character of God Himself. And so Jesus said, don't call any man on earth your father, but you're only your Father in heaven. That we begin, hopefully, to respond to the fatherhood of God. Well, the story that we read is of that nature, but it's of a more tragic nature. Because it's really about, ultimately, as the chapter ends, with judgment upon this woman Jezebel. And the judgment that falls upon her is one of the most horrific of all that we read in the Bible. It's a very distasteful story. I mean, you know, ultimately this woman being thrown out of a window, battered against the walls and the rocks, the blood spurting out, and then they just ride their chariots over the top of her and trample her even more. And then the dogs come up, they consume whatever they can find except for her hands and her skull, and there's nothing left to her, except some pieces to be thrown on the garbage heap. But what the story is really about is the influence that this woman had upon not only this nation, but the nation of Judah for 35 years. And what she did was she rubbed both those nations in such a way to bring out the very worst in both of them. She provoked and she encouraged and she led them into a life of dire, deep sin and iniquity, which ultimately led to her being cut off. And it's interesting because to understand how all of this works and understand the patience of God, you really have to go back to Genesis 15. And it's a story about God calling Abraham. And he says to Abraham there in Genesis 15, he says, Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. It's kind of like God coming to you some night. You have this dream, and God appears to you in the dream. He says, my child, someday I'm going to make a great singer-musician out of you. And you're going to become this great person. And you wake up in the morning refreshed and excited, like, God has got this great plan for my life. I'm so excited. And you're telling everybody about it. And then that next night you go to bed and you're laying there, and God comes to you in a dream again and says, you woke up too quickly. I didn't get to finish the story. I'm going to make a great musician out of you, but you won't see it. It'll be another 400 years before people will find this cassette tape that your wife hid in the attic. And somebody's going to fall upon it, and even though your contemporaries aren't going to really appreciate this, somebody's going to pick this up and say, Mendelssohn, Bach, Mozart, Ortiz, you know, they're all the greats. You know. But that tape's going to languish in captivity for 400 years. And then I'll bring it out. And you say, well, why, God? Why? And he's going to say, because it's going to take 400 years for the musical sophistication and taste. Let me finish. It's going to take 400 years for the musical sophistication of American culture to deteriorate to the point where they think this stuff is good. Okay? Literally, he said to Abraham, it won't happen for 400 years because the iniquity of the Amorites has not come to the full, has not become so great that it has overflowed the brim. You see, the New Testament uses the word reprobation, which refers to metals that are mined, and there's so much rock and dirt and other impurities mingled in with the ore that they say it's not worth it financially to refine it, so they throw it away and they call it reprobate. The New Testament says there comes a point in God's dealings with mankind, with individuals, where he said, you know, there is such a deep level of corruption, there's such a commitment to iniquity. And that's what Jezebel was, the woman who was totally, completely committed to iniquity. There's such a commitment to iniquity that there is no longer anything good to be found to derive out of it. And so it was, as we look at this story of the judgment of the house of Ahab, God tarried as long as there was the possibility of something redemptive. And it's interesting how we see it developing. It starts off with sending Elisha, the prophet. In fact, Elijah, 25 years before, received a word from God. And he says, three things are going to happen. I'm going to raise up Elisha to be a prophet in your stead. I'm going to raise up Hazael to be the king of Aram, who is going to attack Israel from without. And then I'm going to raise up Jehu to rebel and to overthrow the house of Ahab. Now, God said this not because this was his plan. This is what he knew would happen. This was the path that would be unfolded. And so we find that God begins by sending forth the prophet to declare the word of the Lord. Elisha didn't so much raise his hand against the house of Ahab and against his descendants. He rather brought the word of God, declared the word to them. And it's when they wouldn't hear the word that he sent in Hazael from without. And it was only when they didn't humble themselves before the Arameans, or before God because of the Arameans, that he finally brought Jehu from within to destroy completely. Now, there's an interesting way of illustrating this, I think. Interesting to me. Maybe boring to you, I don't know. It's the parable of the sower. Interesting, in Luke chapter 8, the Lord says in the parable of the sower, he says, a farmer went out to sow his seed, and as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds of the air ate it up. Now, most of us know enough about planting seed that we know that there are certain places where you don't plant it. And he tells us about them if you're not aware of it. He says, you don't plant it on rocks. Rocky soil is not good for growing things. But he also said, you don't plant it on the pathway. Now, why wouldn't you plant something on a pathway, on a road, on a highway, as the King James says? Because, first of all, the ground is so compacted because of the traffic that it's difficult for the seed to germinate. Secondly, even if it does germinate, the travel that goes back and forth will roll across it and kill whatever's attempting to grow there. Now, it's interesting that Jesus talks about this as being what happens to people who cannot respond to the Word of God. He says what happens is there is so much traffic in their life, they can't hear the Word of God. Does that sound like your life, by any chance? I think it's a contemporary problem myself included. I find that it's difficult for me to stop the traffic in my life long enough to really consider who God is in that moment of my life. I mean, all of the complaints about, well, I don't have time to pray, I don't have time to read, I'm so busy. And many of us literally are being honest. I mean, we're being very frank when we say that because we feel that we're being pummeled by a multitude of things. We're on system overload most of the time. But some of that is self-induced. How many of us know the problem of being on the net? I don't have to turn that computer on. I want to. How many of us know the problem of reading everything that comes in the mail? We have too many magazine subscriptions. And because we paid for them, we want to read them because, after all, that'd be throwing money away. So we read them. And besides, we might win the publisher's clearinghouse. And then our lives really would be complicated. So we get up every morning, we read the newspaper, and then we go off to work, and when we have a chance at lunchtime, we need a chance to rest, and then we come home and we are so tired that we turn on the TV for its edification value, and then we sit in front of it, and when we're done with that, we're so tired, we're really ready to go to bed, and we do that 5 days a week, and then when Saturday comes, we're so far behind all the other things, we got to spend the whole day catching up on everything we didn't do, which leaves us Sunday. And, you know, depending on what part of the athletic season it is, can be really challenging because everybody knows the Seahawks can only lose once this week, and I want to be there when it happens. And because I'm so depressed over their losing streak, I've got to pick a secondary team who is a winner. So I pick somebody like Dallas, you know, and I follow them very closely. And boy, I'm getting depressed. And suddenly we find that our lives have just slipped away. And what happens is there is so much traffic in our life. And you add to it soccer and baseball and football and volleyball and school this and that thing. It just never ends. And we sit back and say, I just don't understand why I'm not growing. It's because you've turned into a highway. And you don't see state workers planting wheat on I-90. For many reasons. And so Elijah went out and he proclaimed the word. Elijah before him proclaimed the word. The school of the prophets proclaimed the word. They went out with packets of seed. A new genetic formula, if you will. God says if you will just take this new gene into your life, it'll produce the life of God. They're just too busy. Just too stinking busy. It's a funny thing about one of the things that in the parable of talents, the man said to Jesus when he was reproved for not bringing the increase of his talents, he said, Lord, I knew that you could reap where you'd never sown. You know, talk about Jack's magic beans. We're talking about, God says, you plant this seed any place and it will grow. You don't even have to plant it. Put it in your pocket. It'll grow. It's the original chia pet. This is incredible. I don't care where you put it. It'll grow. You see, God's got an interest in seeing it grows because he says in John 15:8, he said, herein I am glorified if you bring forth much fruit. This is God's glory. Are you fruitful? If you don't bring forth fruit, he's not glorified. Doesn't mean he doesn't love you. We can love a child who doesn't bring glory to us. But a parent is glorified when their child brings forth fruit. And so, when God sees that our lives are unfruitful, what he does is he, as the prophet says, he breaks up the fallow ground. God says, you know, I don't want your life being a pathway. I want it to be something that will bear fruit. So, all of a sudden, you know, you look up and you kind of like open the windows of your house one morning and you look out as you open the shades and you see all these John Deere's and Ford tractors and Massey Ferguson's, these great big massive tractors. You know the ones with the layered plows? You know, they have three or four separate tiers of plows going out behind. They're all out there in front of your life, and their engines are rolling. And you see God drop the discs into the soil of your life. Now, one of the things you have to understand about plowing, it's a very simple principle. What plowing does is it takes the dirt on the bottom, and it lifts it up and puts it on the top. It takes the dirt that's on the top, and it puts it on the bottom. It's a real simple process. Because the topsoil is no longer going to produce fruit, so we turn it around, mix it up. Have you ever felt like your life's being turned upside down and inside out? What's happening is God saying, I really want you to be fruitful, and you're becoming this fallow ground, so I'm going to plow you up real good. Now, it's hard to say, praise God, I'm being plowed. Yeah. In fact, I don't think I've ever said that. I don't know of any farmer who thinks about going out and plowing his fields as being the highlight of his life. But he also understands it's the necessity of his life. Little side note, that's how television was discovered, was by a farmer. Actually, the guy was trying to figure out, how do you put an image on a screen? And he, as he was plowing his field back and forth, he suddenly thought, you know, if we run the signal like this, we can get an image. That's why it rolls when you take a picture of a, sorry about that. For you trivia nuts, you've got a new one there. You may not have it at all. Anyway, but God began, and how did God do that? He sent Hatziel, the king of Aram. He says, I'm going to begin to oppress you from without. I'm going to bring circumstances into your life. They're going to plow up the ground of your life. I'm going to turn it inside out. But don't despair. I'm not doing it because I hate you. I'm doing it because I love you. I'm doing it because I want you to be fruitful. But there's another passage in Luke, and I'll promise to quit here. In Luke chapter 13, beginning in the sixth verse, it says, then he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree and planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I have been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, replied the man, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it, and I'll fertilize it. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. Jehu was the lumberman who was sent out to cut down the tree. God said, there's no fruit. I've dug around the roots. I've fertilized it. I've waited year in, year out. There's no fruit. Cut it down. What is God waiting for? He's waiting for fruit. Just like you and I, he's waiting for fruit. This section that we've been studying, and we still have ways to go here in this book, has a theme about it. It's a theme of God's judgment against iniquity. And one of the great deceptions and miscalculations of men is to think that God does not deal with sin. He is slow, but he's not slack. He is waiting, but he is not weak. He is patient, but he is not permissive. That we do reap ultimately what we have sown. And God is seeking to rub against your life in a way. He's seeking to plow into your life in a way that will produce a harvest for his glory. Let him do it. Maybe you're someone here this morning who has never, ever trusted Christ with your life. That's a real possibility. I want you to understand there is a point which is called too late. There is a place called too late. And I would challenge you to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. That even today, that you would make that decision to trust him. pick up one of the packets on the way out, and, or talk to somebody that you came with or somebody you know before it is too late, before that time does pass. Maybe you're a child of God, but your life has become unfruitful because it's become a highway. One of the things Jesus said was deceitfulness of pleasures, possessions, busyness, things that creep in. He talked about weeds that come into the field and they begin to choke off the fruitfulness of the life of the child of God. Other factors begin to come in and you stop bearing fruit. Allow God to change your heart before He has to plow you down and replant you and start all over again. He wants you to bear fruit. Herein I'm glorified. Again, not that He doesn't love you. He loves you, and that's why He goes through all this. You know how much God loves you? He loves you more than He loves Himself. He became flesh and died in your place. He loved you more than He loved Himself. That's how much He loves you. And someone once said, God loves me so much that He won't leave me the way I am. And so when He looks and He says, how can I add value to you? How can I improve you? How can I make you more than what you are? The Valley of Armageddon, which will be the scene of the last great battle on the planet Earth, the Bible tells us, was purchased by a group of Jewish investors from the Palestinian Arabs who owned it about 70 years ago. It was a swamp. It was unfruitful. It was filled with mosquitoes that caused malaria, and nobody wanted anything to do with it. And so when they sold it, the Palestinians sold it, they thought they went away laughing, saying, these stupid Jews, they don't know anything about farming. They bought this piece of property, and it's a bad investment. You know, sometimes I think that's how the world looks at God calling you to be His child. You come to your friends and saying, I gave my life to Jesus, and they look at you and say, did God get the bad end of that deal or what? You know? But what those Jews did was they set up a system of canals and drainage where they drained the swamp. Many of them died in the process from malaria. But they drained the swamp. They cleared away and began to plow the fields. And today, it is one of the most fruitful agricultural regions in all the world. Topsoil measures 300 feet. Not bad. Now people look back, and now some of those same Palestinians say, oh, they ripped us off, you know. You know, but that's what God can do with lives. The world can look and say, I don't see any great worth in you. But God has the ability to begin to rub us and not to bring out corny calluses, but to bring out things of beauty called the beauty of holiness. Let God rub you. Let God plow you in just the right way. Let's pray. Father, I ask that You would help us to hear whatever was of value in what I shared this morning and to hear it in a way that could make a difference in our lives. For God, You have destined us by Your desire to be fruitful. But You have also given us the freedom to choose to allow Your Spirit to work upon our lives or not to work. That we have the incredible capacity, Lord, that despite all the plowing and all the digging and all the fertilizing, to still say, I will not keep the weeds out of my life. And as a consequence, to become a people who are choked off. God, let us recognize weeds for what they are and ask You to root them out of the gardens of our life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.